We'll need God's help to understand him as he speaks. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that his work and delight is to point us to Jesus. And we pray that we'd see Jesus in these words, in this passage. Please help us to leave knowing the surpassing worth of Jesus, of knowing him, of being found in him. Please make us stand firm in him. Please cause us to be found in him when he comes again. Amen. Well, it's a good thing I don't need a PowerPoint to read from God's word. Those verses that Heather just read for us are really, I imagine, to many of us, quite familiar, cherished verses. I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't have your church Bible, that they were highlighted verses. I know that I've certainly seen at least one from each section highlighted at some point or other. So for Christians, they are very familiar. But we've got to remember as we come to them that Paul has a particular purpose, and his purpose in writing to the Philippians was not so that 2,000 years later people would be able to highlight these verses or frame them on a kind of cross stitch on the wall or put them on a Christian bookmark. They're wonderful verses and we should cherish them, but we've got to remember that Paul has a purpose for each of these supposedly individual verses, and he puts them together for our good. And what's Paul being on about in the whole of the letter of Philippians? It's being partnership, isn't it? Partnership, partnership, partnership. You're probably fed up of hearing about partnership. Chapter 1, the priority of partnership. What's the priority? That more people know Jesus and people know him more. Chapter 2, what's the pattern of partnership? Well, you serve and suffer. You put yourself aside, you put yourself out for others. And Paul, near the end of the letter, is still on about partnership. He wants to protect partnership because it's under pressure. Chapter 3 is under pressure from the Judaizers. But chapter 4, we're going to see that there are more kind of internal pressures, things that are really going to split the church that at the moment aren't, but could. Real, genuine pressures. And that's why I'm glad that Heather read verse 1, because it continues straightforward from the last passage. So, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for. Now, what we're going to hear from Paul is quite challenging. But it's not the kind of slap on the wrist of a teacher saying, come on, buck up your ideas. It's, I love you, I long for you, you're my joy, you're my crown, and you're my dear friends. And so he says, therefore. So whatever we hear today, they're tough commands. And Paul says, I love you, which is why I'm saying it to you. Now, as a teacher, I certainly experienced in the workplace, what it's like to work with distracted partners, divided partners, discontent partners. Now, don't get me wrong, the school I worked at was great, but I'm sure it will be true in every workplace. You sit through a tense staff meeting and you think, are we going to get out of here before it explodes and somebody kind of leaps over the table and grabs someone by the throat? It's divided. I've encountered bereaved, distressed, anxious teachers who, to be honest, shouldn't really be in school that day because they've got too much on their mind and they're not really able to do their job. They're just not focused. They're distracted. Divided, distracted. And, of course, there are discontent teachers. I remember in my work experience as a teacher, this is when I was about 18, I turned to a teacher in the staff room. I said to him, oh, what do you teach? Morons. That's what he said. Is that right? Okay. So he was an example of a discontent teacher. And do you think his class got the best from him? Probably not. No. Discontent, divided, and distracted partners don't make good partners, do they? They don't make good work partners, and they don't make good gospel partners. That's what Paul is trying to say in this passage. So Paul, in these verses, is trying to shape individual Christian lives because it shapes the Christian community. So Christian or not here, we should see something about what Christian life looks like, but also what the Christian community should be like, because they feed into each other. So we've got four commands. I'm afraid there's no handout bulletin. It was going to be on the PowerPoint, but we don't need it. They're quite straightforward. Oh, great. Those aren't my points. How did that come about? Anyway, yeah. So you may have seen this before, Eat, Sleep, Rave, Repeat. It comes from a song. The idea being life is all about this, the party-going life. I eat, I sleep, I have a party, and then I do it all over again the next day. Next one, Jamie. if it's going to work. Great. For some of us, it's kind of led into a whole load of versions of Eat, Sleep, Rave, Repeat. Eat, Sleep, Game, Repeat for console players. That is the kind of circle of their life, cycle of their life. And the next one, Jamie. Or computer players, or whatever you play, Jamie. And for parents, this is my personal favorite, Eat, Sleep, Poop, Repeat. The idea being that there's this kind of ongoing pattern. You want to know what the day-to-day life of a parent looks like? Boom, 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 boom. And for the Christian, we've got 4 points. Should be on this next one, and we'll just leave it on this, Jamie. Next one, we have 4 points. We're going to reconcile, we're going to rejoice, reproduce, repeat. Reconcile, rejoice, reproduce, repeat. Great, and we'll leave that there. So firstly, reconcile. That's verses 2-3. And it's clear, isn't it, in our first point, reconcile, that conflicts happens in churches. Even amongst the best churches, the best partners. The Philippians have been great. Paul has been praising them. And yet conflict happens, always has, always will. And Paul's very happy in verse 3 to say, these two women have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. They're gospel workers. Their names are in the book of life. And yet conflict happens. So look at verse 2. He says, reconcile. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Two women in the same church, presumably not of the same mind. Now, we're not told the issue. We don't know the issue. It might have been a kind of a misunderstanding in connect group. It might have been just conflicting areas of or views of how they thought the church should run. One person thought we should do this with the money. One person thought we should do this. It might just be just different characters. That's what happens when you get people together in the same church, together, rubbing each other up the wrong way. We don't know the issue. But amazingly, we do know the individuals, don't we? Imagine if you were Syntyche or Euodia. And then in the sermon, Paul says, you and you, I plead with you. It is so serious that he points out names. He names names. Now imagine hearing those letters read out loud. They'd be squirming, but so would everyone else. Now, we don't know who's the victim. We don't know who's the culprit. We just know that there's a conflict. And Paul says conflict happens, but it's not unbeatable. It's not unbeatable. Paul is so confident that it will happen that he stands up and names it in the church. And they need a few things for it to happen. Firstly, these two women need to be of the same mind. Need to be of the same mind. Not just of each other, like kind of agree to disagree. The same mind, mind in Philippians is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's like Jesus, it's like Paul. It's kind of putting aside your opinion, your right to be offended for the good of the other person. That is what it means to be of the same mind. And they need to do that. But they also need help. It's not like Paul says, go on, guys, buck up your ideas. Do it by yourself. Verse 3 is quite clear, isn't it? I ask you, my true companion. So Paul presumably turns to someone in the church and says, I ask you, someone else, help these women. Because they're part of your family. They're partners too. So conflict's not unbeatable, but the people need to be of the same mind. They need help. And interestingly, they don't need time. That's what everyone says, isn't it, in conflict? That's what British people say. We'll say, time's a healer, meaning we're not going to do anything about it. It will just kind of resolve itself. I don't think that's the case in conflict. I think time is a harmer, a hardener, not a healer, because it just gets harder, doesn't it, to say, I'm sorry, or to say, can we work it out? They don't need time. They need help, and they need to be like Jesus. It's like a family business. When the family is united, things are going well. And when the family is divided, the business suffers. And it's the same with the church. And believe it or not, conflict is threatening Christchurch right now. It threatens every church. Every church. So some I know about, some conflict, and some I don't know about. And I'm not asking for you to tell me what they are. But God says, reconcile. Reconcile. And that is seriously difficult. See, naturally, we just think of me, don't we? Or not them. Of how they hurt me or how they inconvenience me. But we know that from Paul's letter, that's not how partners think, is it? Chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says of Jesus, well, of Christians, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Partners reconcile like Jesus. Now just think about it, how Jesus could have listed all that you had done against him. But he thought of what he could do for you, not what you had done to him. He took scorn, humiliation, pain on the chin for you. He took spiritual, physical agony on the cross for you. He took the wrath of God for you. And we still want to hold a grudge. And we still want the right to be offended. Now, I know that forgiveness hurts. That it's hard. That, in fact, it's probably almost impossible. But the point of this passage is that it is possible, because Paul says, do it. Be encouraged. It is possible. The Prince of Peace, he made peace with you. And you can and must make peace with others. Paul says, reconcile. Don't do it alone. That's verse 3. Don't do it alone. You're not alone. He's not saying, buck up your ideas and then come back to us. But reconcile, you must. Because partnerships are at stake. So conflict is the first threat to partnership. The second threat is the second command. Our second threat is not conflicts, but cares or concerns, anxieties. And these verses are probably more familiar, I think. But they're no less challenging. The second command is rejoice. Rejoice. Reconcile, rejoice. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Now notice it's a verb. Not an adjective, which means it's a do word, not a describing word. Not feel joyful, but do it. Rejoice. And if that's not shocking to you, it should be. Just think about it. A few people I've spoken to, even this morning, on the way to church, I met someone who was lamenting in our world, you know, what the bridge that collapsed in Italy and the floods in India. And in that situation, when someone comes and says, rejoice, you think, really? So I was trying to explain to this lady the shocking nature of the Christian command to rejoice. Because how can you tell someone to rejoice when they're in flood? Another guy I met on the street recently, clinically depressed. His brother died of cancer about 3 months ago. And no friends. And I say, rejoice? My neighbours, he's 90 years old, he broke his hip again. His son-in-law has terminal cancer, and the Bible says, rejoice. And of course, you here, I don't know what it is. And the Bible says, rejoice. I wonder if you can put your finger on something that is a care or concern for you right now. I'm sure everyone can think of something, big or small. How can I tell you them to rejoice? Well, put simply, because I'm not telling you to give me something you don't have. I'm telling you to find something you don't have. So I'm not telling you to give me something you don't have. I'm saying this is where you can find what you don't have, joy. So firstly, what is joy? Well, it's not happy-clappy, kind of enthusiastic gushing of an extrovert who's kind of floating on cloud 9 all the time. We're not all like that. Some of us are, but we're not all like that. I think verses 5 and 6 are quite helpful for thinking about what actually joy is. Paul says, rejoice, which means, verse 5, gentleness. Verse 6, not being anxious. Thanksgiving and prayer and peace. So it doesn't seem like, I'm joyful. It's steady, trusting, it's thankful. That seems to be biblical joy. What is joy there? That's what it is. But where can I find it? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in your trials, and not rejoice that someone's worse off than you, but rejoice in Jesus. And there are two reasons for that, that Paul gives. Firstly, Jesus is near. Secondly, that Jesus hears. Jesus is near and Jesus hears. Verse 5 says that, yeah, the Lord is near. Near meaning in time and in place. So I could say Christmas is near. Soon. Christmas is near, but so is Lidl. So Christmas is near in time, Lidl is near in location. And I think that's true of what it says here. The Lord is near. Jesus is near. He is always with you in spirit, and he's soon to be with you in person. Rejoice. On that day, when he'll wipe away every tear, rejoice. He's near. And he hears. Verse 6, a very familiar verse. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Jesus is near, Jesus hears. Now, you'll have heard the saying, a problem shared is a problem halved. Well, it goes a little bit better than that here. A problem shared is a problem solved, is the claim. It's what I want to call the great exchange. This is the great exchange. Let me explain. On camp this summer, we've just been helping out a few weeks ago. They play a game where you get a group of children in a dormitory and you send them into a local town with nothing. And you say, right, you need to come back with something and the best object wins. So they start with nothing and they begin to trade with people. So they might go up to a shopkeeper and say, have you got anything for free? And can I have a paperclip? And then they'll go somewhere else with a paperclip and say, what would you swap this for? They'll exchange the paperclip for, I don't know, a tea towel. Because people think, well, it's kind of, these are charity shops they're going around. Then you take the tea towel somewhere else. Eventually, you kind of work your way up the chain. Apparently, I mean, you can look it up. I think someone's come away with a car before. Not in my camp. someone came away with a toaster from nothing. And a tea towel was... Right, and what did they tea towel for? A goldfish. They came away with a toaster and a goldfish. So that's the idea of a great exchange. You kind of swap something small for a bigger thing. And this, in this passage, we have the great exchange. Of course, there's the great exchange where Jesus exchanges for us. He takes our sin. But here, there's another great exchange. We exchange our problem for God's peace. We come to God, we give him a problem in prayer. And he gives us peace. God can do a much better job than I can. He can pass it up the chain. He's in charge. Someone wrote that prayer and anxiety are as opposite as fire and water. Because in prayer, you're passing away your anxiety because you're passing your problem to God. And of course, there's that famous hymn, isn't it? And it's exactly right to say, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Read the whole of that hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. It underlines the point, the great exchange. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, of course, to the person not following Jesus and the person following Jesus, this means the same thing. Don't you want Jesus? He's the only friend who can save you from your sins and sustain you through the storms of life. He'll not only bear the wrath that you deserve, you're facing, he'll bear the worries that you're facing too. Now, just take a moment to think on that. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. When was the last time you thought, I'm so glad I know Jesus? Rejoice in the Lord. Reconcile. Rejoice. Last two are much briefer. They make the point that we should reproduce and then repeat. So reproduce. That's verses 8 to 9. Again, I'll just read this through. Reproduce. What are we to reproduce? Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Now, we're to consider these things and practice these things. We're to reproduce what we see. Now, the question is, what are these things? People have written a whole load of things about it. Some have suggested that these things are anything beautiful, including Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony, or even Mother Teresa's kind of charitable work. Think about those things, because they're lovely, they're admirable, they're wonderful. But is it anything good? Are we just to think about anything? Well, I think not, for two reasons. This is obviously an area that Christians would disagree on, that's fine. I think not for two reasons. Firstly, if I'm supposed to reproduce these things, I'm going to struggle to reproduce Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony. He says, think about them and then practice them. That's going to be hard. So I don't think it's just anything. And secondly, I think Paul's at pains to tell us where you're going to see those things. Practice these things. Practice these things. Where are you going to see these things? In him. Verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. So Paul's example is the one way to reproduce. Reproduce Paul's example. His priority and pattern are the pattern, and not just a pattern of the Christian life. He's the teacher. We're the pupils. Now imagine a pupil turning around to me at school when I was teaching them Latin and saying, no, sir, that's not how you do it. Like, fine if they were right, but most of the time they weren't. The point being, the teacher should instruct the pupil and not the other way around. The pupil shouldn't tell the teacher what to do. But surprisingly, we find ourselves doing that with Paul. Paul is our teacher. He's saying, think about what I do and practice what I do. And we say, not sure, Paul, not sure. You see, Philippians, I don't know about you, but I found it an incredibly unsettling book. Unsettling. This is calling us to be single-minded. Your life's goal is not to be comfortable, but to make Jesus known. Unsettling. It's calling us to be wholehearted. Your life's not to be compartmentalized, kind of squishing the Sunday and Connect Group thing in and then living life for yourself for the rest of it. To live is Christ. And it's calling you to be self-sacrificial. Most controversially, perhaps, in society, your life's goal is not to avoid difficulty or inconvenience. In fact, you should embrace it. And it's easy to think off the back of that, that this is just one version of the Christian life. You know, maybe it's the Christchurch way, the extreme way. Maybe we might say it's Leo's way. But it's certainly not the only way. And in essence, we're telling Paul that he's wrong, that his priorities were slightly skewed, that we're not wired like him, so we don't need to live like him. But Paul calls everyone to reproduce what we see in Paul, to reproduce what we see, not what we want. Paul's life is the model, the Christian life. And then lastly, very briefly, repeat. Reconcile, rejoice, reproduce, and repeat. So the point of those illustrations at the beginning, eat, sleep, rave, repeat, eat, sleep, poop, repeat, is the idea that it's kind of an ongoing cycle. That is the pattern of every life. Ask any parent, that is the pattern of their parenting life. Eat, sleep, poop, repeat. Ongoing, continual cycle. And Paul says it's the same for the Christian. Verse 9 says, practice these things. And the word practice is really important. Because, you know, I used to do piano practice when I was younger. But if my mum had told me in the morning before going to school, all right, Peter, you need to go and do your piano practice now, I'd say, oh, I did it last year. Sorry, what? Or someone rang me up saying, Pete, where were you at football practice? And we would meet every week. I'm sorry I wasn't there, but I mean, I practiced last season. Is that okay? Well, no, the point of practice is that it's ongoing, isn't it? It's not just like I've done it once and that's enough. That's the challenge as we finish this, and as we come to the end of Philippians 2. See, standing firm is going to take real repeated practice, and repeated practice is going to take a team effort. As we draw to the end of Philippians, as we draw to the end of the sermon, how are you going to be practicing what we've heard in Philippians next August? In a year's time, how are you going to know that you are going to be living wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, self-sacrificially? Well, here's how: individual and team effort. Individual, you should commit to church. Corporate, we will commit to you. Practice is a team effort. You can't do it by yourself. It's ongoing, it's continual. It's hard. But commit to church, we'll commit to you. And together we'll stand firm. Together we will reconcile, rejoice, reproduce, and repeat. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for speaking in your word by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. Please take one of those commands, take it to our hearts. Give us obedience and faith. Please show us where we have not listened to your word. Please give us a desire to obey Jesus in these things, and to help us to see the delight that follows from trusting and rejoicing in Jesus. Please help us to leave standing firm together in Jesus. Amen.